Dear Brother Jim Comp to come, minister. I was just thinking I should give a little history lesson. It goes back at least till about 1978 when our Brother Jim first came to visit us at the Orange Hall. I'm not sure what's happened with his hair color because here was a dark, handsome young man. He's still handsome, by the way.
Thank you.
But I don't know what happened with the hair color. I'm surprised you spend the money on something like that. Anyway, Jim, the Lord bless you as you minister to us.
At least I've got hair, Merv. A theologian was one time asked what was the greatest truth he ever learned in the study of the Word of God. And without hesitation, he simply replied, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Isn't that the greatest truth? Without that, we have absolutely nothing. And if you don't know the love of Jesus Christ, you're lost, you're perishing, you're without God, you're without hope, you're without Christ. And you need a Savior. And I look at you boys and girls here tonight and mums and dads. I trust each one of you are saved. You know, I was saved and I had no intention of doing this, but I see the children, I'm going to do it. And I was saved when I was 9 years old. And I was sitting in a meeting like this on a Sunday night at Ogilvy Avenue Gospel Hall in Montreal. And we had a speaker by the name of Mr. Blackwood. Some of the old timers may remember James Blackwood. And he was a worker, I think he lived in Peterborough. He would often come to Montreal to our conferences. But his son was speaking. And I don't remember the message that he gave that night. But I do remember a story that he told. He told the story of a boy who had just received a new bicycle. His name was Jimmy. Same as my name, Jim, Jimmy. And I had just got a new bicycle that year as well. And he was sharing how that Jimmy was driving his bicycle along. And as he was crossing this narrow bridge, a transport truck came up behind and inadvertently hit him, throwing him off the bike, and the boy was killed instantly. And I'll never forget the question that he asked. If that had been you on that bike, where would you be, heaven or in hell? And you know, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. Even though I was a boy only of nine, I knew I would be lost in hell. I had a mom and dad who loved me dearly. We read the scriptures and prayed every day. I went to all the meetings, but it didn't make me a believer. And I can remember driving my bike as a kid. And sometimes on the streets of Montreal, the trucks and the cars whizzing by, and my bike would go like this when a big truck would go by, you know, boom, and you would just feel it. And I'm thankful that I was preserved. But I got into bed that night, and I couldn't sleep. And I called for my dad to come in, and he sat down and he talked to me about salvation. And my mom came in as well. And I'll never forget, my dad asked me the question, and they always called me Jamie. And I said, "Now, Jamie, if you were to die tonight," my dad asked, "where would you be, heaven or hell?" And I'll never forget, I said, "Dad, I'd be in hell." And then I said, "No way. Right now, I trust the Lord Jesus as my Savior." I didn't say a prayer, didn't raise my hand or anything like that, but just in my heart of hearts as a little boy, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. I remember the telephone rang, and this lady had called and was talking to my mom, And I yelled out and I said, "Mom, tell Mrs. Labonte I just got saved." And she was the first person who heard that I had trusted Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a glorious thing to be saved. And it gives you assurance and a peace that this world cannot give. And you know what, kids? If you're not saved, do you know where you're going to be? You'll be lost forever, and we would encourage you this evening to put your trust in the Savior and know that you're on your way to heaven, and He's able to save you, and He's wanting to save you, and He's longing to save you. Just come and trust Him and never forget. Jesus loves me, this I know. I remember many years ago as well at West Toronto Gospel Hall, I was having children's meetings. And after the meeting was over, I was putting away my stuff up on the platform. There was no pulpit or anything like that. It was all open, so I had my things all over the place. And I looked down, and there was a little girl sitting there in the front row. I went over to her, and I said, "Do you have a question? Is there something that you want to talk to Uncle Jim about?" I never asked them if they wanted to be saved. I would always let them express that to me, because children like to please, you know. So anyhow, she looked at me and she said, "There's nobody who loves me, Uncle Jim." It was like a bomb that just hit me, you know, a boulder, boom. And I picked her up and I put her on my knee and I gave her a hug. And I said to her, "Dear, why do you say that no one loves you?" And she said, and I'll never forget it, "My daddy's in prison. And when I left for school this morning, as I walked out the door, my mother said to me, 'I don't love you.'" You. I tell you, I just gave her a squeeze. I kissed her on the top of the head and I said, "Dear, I know two people who love you." And she looked up at me and her eyes were like saucer. And she said, "Uncle Jim, who loves me?" I said, "Dear, I want you to know that I love you." And never forget that Jesus loves you. I wonder where Carol is tonight. I trust she came to know the one who died for her, who truly loved her. And kids, be thankful for your home. Be thankful for the fact that, and I think perhaps everyone in this room tonight is being brought up in a Christian home. Your parents aren't perfect, but remember, neither are you. And they love you, and they are seeking to do the very best for you, to bring you up for God. And we would encourage you to always remember that glorious truth. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's again look into our Bibles tonight. We're going to be looking at the first few verses or a few portions in Philippians this evening. And one of the things that we were mentioning this morning is the wonderful truth of joy. And here is Paul, and he is in prison in Philippi. And you notice what he says in verse number 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." You notice the attitude of his heart. There was no bitterness at all. He recognized that the Lord had allowed this, and it was for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he could rejoice in that. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. He wasn't going to let prison get him down. While he was there, he had determined, he was rejoicing, the gospel was being preached, and then he says, in this I rejoice, yes, and I'm going to rejoice. What a heart attitude that the man had. You see, there are so many Christians today, and some of them are victims of lifelong suffering, you know, who are going through tremendous difficulties and problems in life, and they seemingly have lost their joy. Now, joy is not something that we express necessarily by a slap, a smile, or a jovial attitude. But when we're going through the crucible of life, and there are difficulties and problems in our lives, there is that inward joy, that inward peace, that passes all understanding. And I haven't arrived that I understand it fully or that I'm there. But I do remember on one occasion when I was in Long Island having meetings, and I was attending a conference on the Saturday afternoon in another assembly. I wasn't speaking at it, but I was with my hosting family. And the phone rang. This was before cells. And I said, oh, I bet you that phone is that calls for me. And sure enough, a brother comes and taps me on the shoulder and says, Jim, you're wanted on the phone. And one of the brethren from Barry was on the phone and said, you need to come on the next flight as soon as you get away. Heather's been taken into the hospital. They have found a mass in her stomach. They don't know what the problem is, but you need to come home immediately. She's been rushed to the hospital. So I mentioned it to my hosting couple. We went immediately to the airport. I was able to get a flight home. But I was standing around the airport and walking around and into the gift shops and looking at this and that. And I'll never forget it. I stopped and I said, I just can't believe this. I'm not worried. I'm not upset. I'm not concerned. I feel very calm and at peace. And I really could say that I felt an inward joy. Now, that was not something that I had, but it was something that the Lord gave. And it's something that we can experience. And you know, when we move into a different dimension of our lives, when everything seems to be going well, we can say, well, I'm quite happy. Well, happy, as I mentioned this morning, is dependent on happenings. But joy is the inward reality that we experience from the presence of God. Sherwood Wirt has said, joy is not happiness so much as gladness. It is the joy of salvation, the exaltation of God's Spirit in men and women. And it is the reality of knowing the presence of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. There was nothing that was going to rob the apostle of his joy. And as you read through this little epistle, you'll find that 19 times in 4 chapters, the word joy, rejoice, and gladness is used. Now, I think I'm right. I may have miscounted, but you can check me out and let me know next week. But even though his case was coming up, even though he was chained to 2 Roman soldiers, or at least a Roman soldier every 4 hours, the guard would change. He could be acquitted, or he could be beheaded. And you remember what he says in verse number 21, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. He had learned that whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He had the inward reality of joy within his heart, within his soul, and within his very being. I am reminded many years ago of a young woman, Mary, whom I met in a nursing home. My aunt was in this home, and she mentioned about this young woman, Mary, down the way, and she said, "Jim, you need to go in and see Mary." I went in to see this young woman. She was only about 25, 26 years of age. She had only been married a few years, and she and her husband were from Cape Breton, and they had decided after they were married to move to California. And so they had moved there and settled into a little apartment or home or whatever, and they were enjoying their new life together as newlyweds. And one night she was getting supper ready, and as she bent over to take something out of the oven, she couldn't straighten up. And she called her husband and said, "Dear, I can't straighten up." And he tried to help her, but picked her up and laid her on the Chesterfield, and Mary never walked again. She was hit with acute multiple sclerosis that just paralyzed her like that. And she was there for some time, and they decided that it would be best to come back to Nova Scotia so that they could be close with family and friends. And I got to know Mary in the latter stages of her life. And I could remember going in to see her. And every time I left, I was encouraged. There were times when I would go to the room to see her, and her husband would be sitting there on a Sunday afternoon with his guitar. And this young guy, 25, 26, maybe 27 years of age, was singing to his dear wife. And I remember saying to her, "Mary, you know, I just don't understand it. Every time I come into your room, I come to encourage you." And I would read and pray with her. And I said, "I just can't figure it out, because when I leave, I go home encouraged. How is it?" Mary couldn't move. She had to be fed. She looked straight ahead, lying flat on her back 24/7. Her voice was being affected, her vocal cords. And she said to me, "Jim, what is that on my night table?" And there was a little illuminated text. She said, "Read it to me." And I read, "Jesus Savior pilots me." And then I'll never forget it. She simply said, "Jim, there's one thing I know, that Jesus Savior is piloting me." I couldn't hold back the tears. 25, 26 years old. Jesus Savior is piloting me. And in the midst of this part of her life, her joy was not stolen. There was still a peace. There was still a joy in the deepest adversities of life. Sometime Mary went home to be with the Lord. And you know, it was a blessing. But I'll always, always remember that. There's another dear sister, and I share this with you about joy. And I call her from time to time. I sometimes will email her. I don't get an email back for maybe a few weeks. Sometimes I write to her. Her name is Nancy. She lives in Long Island. Nancy Kerwick, and when I'd be there for meetings, I always stayed, or at least I often stayed with Mr. and Mrs. Kerwick. And Nancy is a few years, several years younger than me, probably 15, and she was having health issues at that time. And she, I can't tell you, she's got a string of things that are wrong with her. And now she is completely bedridden. She can only get out at Christmas time, and it's a big effort for her to go to her sister's and into a wheelchair and ambulance, and it costs a fortune to be able to take her that way and get her set up in the home for the day and then back again at night. So it's one time a year that she goes to be with her sister, who is at this time dying of cancer, and just the two of them now. And, you know, one of the things I find when I talk to Nancy, she's always on top of it. You know what she does? She sits, and she's able to use her hands, and she makes jewelry. And then she puts it into the little fair that they have, the little store or whatever in the home, and sells it. And she sends that money to missionaries and to the Lord's servants. And there's a joy in that woman's heart. You see, there's a reality of this that Paul experienced. And he wasn't going to allow anything or anyone to rob him of his joy. And you notice that very attitude, he says, and will rejoice. No matter what the situation, I'm going to rejoice. You see, we use the word celebrate, but celebrate needs something to follow it. Well, what are you going to celebrate? Well, I'm going to celebrate my birthday. I'm going to celebrate my anniversary. I'm going to celebrate my wedding day. There's something that hangs on to that. You need to celebrate something. But rejoicing doesn't need anything. It rests within the heart of the individual, and it obviously rested within the heart of the apostle. Now notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 6. Well, notice verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness or your moderation or your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, or the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, or surpasses all understanding, will guard. It's the garrison of soldiers like around a fortress, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And one of the things that the apostle had learned, that worry was not going to cause him to lose his joy. The word worry is literally to have distracting care, so Webster says. To be anxious, to be troubled, to have a troubled spirit of mind. And worry is an awful thief, isn't it? It robs us of our joy. It robs us of our peace and our contentment. It robs us of our sleep. It robs us of fulfillment. It eats at our insides, and it never gives us a moment of peace. Are you worried? Are you struggling in that area? You know, worry, again, causes physical problems. It'll cause psychological problems and emotional problems. How many have ulcers, digestive problems, heart attacks and heart problems, and untimely deaths that can be traced to the root of worry? It's something that totally consumes them. And that believers, we can be concerned. And we ought to be concerned. But to allow worry to consume us is something that is going to defeat us. And Paul says, be anxious for nothing. There is nothing too great, no problem so insurmountable that God is not able for it. It may be that we're concerned or we're anxious or we are worrying about loved ones who are not saved. Our responsibility is pray, commit them to the Lord, and allow God to do his work and to bring them back to himself or to save them. And there are other issues in our lives, issues that will never change and will only grow worse. And that is particularly true as you get older in life and health issues become problems and a spouse becomes sick and there's little that you can do to help them. The condition is only going to get worse and we just need to commit them to the Lord, knowing that he is preparing them for glory. And again, I think of Heather's dad. I may have mentioned this one time when he was in the Sherbrooke Hospital in Quebec. And Heather was with him, and Heather's stepmother was there. And Claire said to her husband, "Bert, I just don't understand why the Lord's allowing you to suffer like this." And he looked at her and he said, "Claire, he's just not finished with me yet. He's still removing some of the rough edges and preparing me for glory." And within about 15 minutes of that, all the rough edges had been removed, and he was ready for glory. Be anxious for nothing. But he says, "But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the assurance is this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Did you notice? He didn't say, "And God would answer your prayer." Does God answer prayer? Yes. But some of the prayers that we lift up to God, we may never see in our lifetime. And so what is he encouraging us to do? Not to be worrying, but simply to be committing it to him with thanksgiving. And he says, you're going to experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's going to be a garrison. It's going to protect you. The enemy wants to disturb the peace of the believer. He wants us to be bent out of shape over worry. And he wants us continuously to worry about one thing or another. You know, I came across this humorous story. I have to share it with you. "Why can't you sleep?" a wife asked her husband as he paced the floor at 3 o'clock in the morning. "Honey, I borrowed $1,000 from Sam next door, and I have to pay him back tomorrow. The problem is, I just don't have the money to pay him back." And he's walking there and he's wringing his hands, all bent out of shape over this $1,000 he owed Sam. His wife jumped out of the window, threw open the window, out of bed rather, threw open, sorry about that. She jumped out of bed, threw open the window and yelled out, "Sam! Sam!" And finally, a groggy voice came and said, "What is it?" he mumbled. "You know the $1,000 my husband owes you?" "He doesn't have it," the woman yelled. Closed the window, turned to her husband and said, "Now you go to sleep," and let him pace the floor. What's he going to do? He's not getting his $1,000 tomorrow. And so, you know, sometimes we need to just have a little bit of that in our lives as well. I'm always reminded of Corrie Ten Boom. She spent the last 2 years of her life in Fullerton, California. And on one occasion, she said to someone in the church where she was attending, "You know what worry does? Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength." You ever find yourself so worried you really can't do anything? You can't get anything done around the house. You can't get settled in working or doing what you're supposed to be doing. Because we allow worrying just to break us down and it does. And it's a ploy that the enemy of our souls is using. We used to sing a little song in Sunday school, "Why worry when you can pray?" I don't know if you know that one. Trust Jesus, he'll lead the way, or something like that. Anyhow, but someone has said we need to change that little chorus and say, "Why pray when you can worry?" And what's the point of praying if we're worrying? If we have committed it to the Lord, we need to leave it with the Lord. And there's nothing that further we can do. And we need to simply trust him. And we will experience the peace of God which passes all understanding. Did you notice? He doesn't focus on himself. He said, "I'm going to rejoice even though I'm here in prison, chained to the Roman guard, knowing that I could be beheaded the next day or the next week," whatever it would be. There was that confidence that we had, that he had. Peter says in his little epistle, "Casting all your care, your anxiety upon him, for he careth for you," or quite literally, "for to him it really matters concerning you." Some things we cannot change. Some problems we cannot resolve. But we must simply say, "Lord, I turn the problem over to you." Sometimes we need to simply release our children and leave them with the Lord. Do we want them saved? Do we want them restored? Of course we do. I long for that in my life. And you do as well. But we need to simply release them. I remember, and I was just talking with Willie last week when he was in Barrie, and he again was reiterating the story of a Mr. Richardson who was celebrating 50 years of full-time ministry in the gospel in Scotland. And the various assemblies had got together and decided to have this celebration for Mr. Richardson. And he said, "I was there." He hadn't come to Canada at the time. And he said the hall was packed. Sitting up in the front row was Mr. Richardson's son. And Willie said, "I remember saying to him, 'Mr. Richardson, how does it feel when you look over and you see the blessing that God has used on your ministry, people here who were saved through your ministry, and there's your boy sitting in the front row, still unsaved?' Oh," he said, "Willie, it's not the question if he'll be saved. It's the question, when will he be saved?" Mr. Richardson was 80 years old, I believe, at the time. And he went to be with the Lord. Well, he was saying, he immigrated to Canada, but 30 years later, from that event, he goes back to Scotland. His sister meets him at the airport and said, "Willie, you'll never guess what happened this week." Willie couldn't guess. What was it? Mr. Richardson's son got saved this week, 75 years of age, 30 years after that incident. Wasn't a question if he'll get saved, but the question of when will he get saved. You see what he did? He released it. And I need to learn that, and you need to learn that. And it's a vital thing. You know, a woman worried for 40 years that she would die of cancer. She finally died at the age of 70 of pneumonia. She wasted 33 years worrying about the wrong thing. She died of pneumonia rather than cancer. But another thing that is a joy stealer in the life of a believer, there's more that I could say, but I think we better move on, and that is people. And notice what Paul says, and well, we read these verses earlier in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ not from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chain, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And what does he say? He said, I'm going to rejoice, even though they're adding to my burden. Even though they're adding to my chain, he said, I'm going to rejoice over that. Now notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse number 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for, my brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of, or whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. And always and again, I say, rejoice. Do you notice the second problem? It's people. There were those who were preaching the word, but they were doing it out of envy and strife. Some were doing it from goodwill. Some were adding to his chains and causing heartache for the apostle. You'll notice that he says to these believers in chapter 4 to stand fast, united in the Lord. And he says, beloved. You notice he implores these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. There was a problem there in Philippi. They weren't seeing eye to eye, some of the believers. There was strife, there was conflict. And there were people that were not getting along. I remember the comic strip that said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. And you know, people are often a problem, aren't they? What they say, what they do, what they don't do, what they could do, and we just don't seem to see eye to eye or get along, and we hold a grudge over something that was said or done many years ago. Instead of taking the biblical approach, I believe, of Matthew 18 and going to our brother and a sister and settling that issue. You know, at one time, George Whitefield and John Wesley, back in the 1700s, who were both mightily used of God, did not see eye to eye on certain scriptural things. And they had their conflicts together. And I don't know which one had died, whether it was Whitefield or Wesley. And he went to see the body of the other brother. And someone said to, and I'm going to say Wesley, he said, John, do you think you're going to see George in heaven? He said, no. What do you mean? You don't think he was saved? He said, oh no, he was saved. But he said, he'll be so close to the throne. And I'll be so far back, I don't think I'll see my brother. Now, they didn't get along too well on earth, but he had a respect and a love in spite of it, that he knew that brother was a dear brother and a faithful brother and a true brother to Christ and to the Word of God. Complainers, agitators, do-nothingers, instigators, troublemakers, and you know the biggest problem is carnality. It's the flesh, isn't it? We allow the flesh to take control of us, and this is what causes the conflict. You remember when we go over to Acts chapter 15, there was a problem between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. And they say that the scripture says that the conflict was sharp between them. So there were some pretty biting and hard words that were being said between Paul and Barnabas. And Paul refused to take him. But you know, later on in his life, he recognized that Barnabas took him under his wing and helped him. And what does he say? Bring John Mark in his latter epistles. As he's there in prison, bring him along. I want to see him. There was a restoration. And we need to recognize that in our lives. And there are times when we may not see eye to eye. But the best thing you can do for that individual who may be holding something against you is to go and wash their feet. And I don't mean that in a literal way. But if you see a need, a problem that they're going through, and you can help them with that, you go and wash their feet. Not holding it over their head later on and saying, see what I did for you? I painted that room for you. I fixed that thing for you. No. But for Christ's sake, you'll win your brother. You'll win your sister. People need people. And William Schultz wrote this. He says, Lori was about 3 years old when she requested my aid in getting undressed. She was upstairs and I was downstairs. And he said, I yelled up to her and said, you know how to undress yourself. Yes, she said, but sometimes people need people anyway, even if they know how to do things for themselves out of the mouth of babes. He said, as I slowly lowered the newspaper, a strong feeling came over me, a mixture of delight, anger, and pride. Delight in the realization that what I had just heard crystallized many stray thoughts on my interpersonal behavior. Anger, because Lori stated so effortlessly what I had been struggling with for months. And pride, because after all, she was my daughter. And you know what? There may be things that will cause us different emotions. But what he did was he went and helped a little girl who could perfectly easily get undressed herself. But she said, people need people anyway, Daddy. And just the companionship and just having these moments with her dad as he got her ready for bed that evening. You see, we need to show that, don't we? The third thing that is a joy stealer is found in Philippians chapter 3. And verse number 7. And we'll just take a few minutes to look at these two. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. You know what one of the great joy stealers is things. Here we find Paul was a wise accountant, and he had the right perspective on things. He had the balance sheet in proper perspective. And you notice what he says and how he puts it. But what things were gains to me, literally plural, these I have counted loss, singular, for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as dung, that I may gain Christ. Did you notice things were not robbing Paul of his joy? A wealthy man was moving into his mansion, and his Quaker neighbor happened to be standing there as he was moving in. Saw the tables and the chairs and all kinds of furniture and such great amounts of it into this big home. Box after box after box after box. And finally, as he finished counting the tables and the chairs and the boxes and so on, he went over to the owner of the mansion and he said, neighbor, if thou dost need anything, come see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it. Things weren't too much of an issue. But you know what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12 and 15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Are you jealous of another Christian because they've got a nicer home? A bigger car, they dress better than you, they have a larger bank account. There are reasons for some of these things. And we just need to leave things with the Lord and thank God for what we have. And there's hardly a day that goes by that I don't sit there in my living room as I'm having my time with the Lord and the sun's streaming in. And I just say, Lord, wow, I just can't believe this lovely home. And the comfortable chair to sit in. And a nice warm cup of coffee. Many in our world don't even have these, but we ought to be grateful, not in allowing things to possess us, but we to possess those things. Not in the fact of holding them. Treasures on earth, but there are riches in heaven. Earthly treasures do not satisfy, nor will they last. Someone asked Rockefeller one time how much money made him happy. He said, just a little more. You ever notice that with contracts in baseball and hockey? And they're always vying for a greater contract? You know, it's something that just grips our hearts. And it grips our lives. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Edward Hayes relates the story in the David Livingstone Museum in Glasgow, Scotland, and his brother is buried right here in the Listowel Cemetery. There is a stained glass window given by the United Free Church of Scotland in 1932. Its inscription is taken from the pioneer missionary's diary. It reads simply, I will place no value on anything I have or possess except in relation to the kingdom of Christ. Now, he had a right perspective on things. What's yours? The last joy stealer is circumstances, and I'll be very brief and close. Verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last again your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And we don't understand why that they were lacking opportunity. Was the transport of a gift to Paul too dangerous to take at that time? Were there skirmishes and conflicts that the brethren would have had to go through so they couldn't take financial help to him? Not that I speak in verse 11 in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both how to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, count up the alls in this little epistle. I think there are 25. You can correct me next week. But circumstances often affect our joy. It affects our thinking. It affects our attitudes. Someone says something, does something to us, and how do we respond? What are the circumstances that you find yourself in today, and circumstances that you can't change, and circumstances perhaps the Lord has allowed in your life, or circumstances that you have put yourself in there because of disobedience, or because of self-will? Or because of a wrong attitude. And sometimes we get ourselves in a mess. Sometimes we get ourselves into circumstances because of our own stubbornness and our own stupidity. But Paul recognized that the circumstances of him being in prison, of him learning to rejoice no matter what state he was in, I know how to be abased, I know that I'm content in every area. In all things, I've learned to be full and I've learned to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Both ends of the spectrum. And here was a man who was truly contented in the circumstances of life. Are you contented in your circumstances tonight? Are you? What about the worry? What about people? What about these things that we talk about in our lives, that we have mentioned in our lives, the things, the people, the worry, the circumstances, things that perhaps you can't change, but something that you can commit and not allow the enemy to steal your joy. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. May the Lord just bless these few thoughts for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we bless and thank you again for the opportunity we've had of sharing thy word, and we would pray for your blessing upon it to each and every one of our hearts. Remember the needs of your people, and we pray to bless them and keep them and sustain them day by day. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's just sing that little chorus, God Answers Prayer in the Morning. God answers prayer in the morning. God answers prayer at noon.